All right, so many of you, as Doug said, will know me. I'm Darren. The first thing you need to know about me is that I love Jesus, right? Secondly, I'm married to Carissa. I love her too. And then we have two boys, Liam and Lichlumelo, who I love as well. And so for those of you who might not know much about me, I am part of the pastoral team here at Jubilee. We're closely with our PM congregation team and with the life groups and as well as with Link 90, our young adults ministry. And it really is a privilege to be able to be here this evening and to hopefully encourage you with God's word. All right. And so because it's holiday season, I thought we'd start in a fun way. Who likes fun? Yeah? Who likes playing games? Yeah, bring it on. We're going to play a game right now, right? And this is how the game works. It's actually called Who Am I? And so I am going to give you a description or a bio about someone, and you have to tell me who I am. All right? Got it? Simple. But don't be like the morning and shout out your answer or the city. Let's raise our hands, wait till the end, and then I'll ask you and you tell me who I am. Let's go. I am known as Mama Africa. I'm the Empress of African Song. I see a hand. Let me keep going. I was the first African recording artist to win a Grammy. Post-apartheid, I became a South African United Nations Goodwill Ambassador. And through my foundation, I championed HIV and AIDS awareness, drug abuse, and provided a home for abused and destitute girls. Who am I? Miriam Makeba. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. One for one. Let's keep going and see how you guys do. I was diagnosed with dyslexia as a young boy. And as a result, I struggled to cope with school. I was rejected twice by the University of Southern California's School of Cinematic Arts. My cinematic output has grossed more than $9 billion, bringing me 3 Academy Awards. Who am I? No hands. Come on. Who am I? Not Walt Disney. Steven Spielberg. Yes. 2 for 2. All right. I am the 3rd of 4 children. That narrows it down for you. At 10 years old, I was diagnosed with a growth hormone deficiency, which my parents could not afford treatment for. I was sent for a trial at a football. It's not you, Clint. It's not you. I was sent for a trial at a football club in Catalonia, where I received a contract written on a paper napkin. When I arrived, my teammates thought I was mute. Who am I?
Messi.
Lionel Messi. I'm the goat of football. I'm Lionel Messi. Okay. You guys are doing well. That's 3 for 3, eh? I'm impressed. What about this one? I have a half brother who's also my cousin. I grew up with parents who struggled with alcoholism. As a result, my parents got divorced on Valentine's Day in the year 2001. I struggled with severe neglect and abandonment through my teen years and developed a large degree of bitterness and resentment whilst trying to desperately find affirmation in all other areas of my life. And this led me to become a South African kickboxer. Who am I? Gail? The lovely me. Almost, this is the 15-year-old Darren's answer to the question. Now, how would I play this game with your name? What would your bio or description be? Who are you? You see, I think this might be one of the most important questions ever asked of you. And it may have massive implications for your life now, but for your eternity. Because we're going to see today that the Bible teaches us that our identity will determine our destiny. That who we are is linked to where we're going eternally. So hold on to this question tonight. Who are you? And while you're thinking, I'm going to tell you a little bit of my story. See, I gave you a snippet there, but let me give you a bit more. See, I was born into an atheist family. My parents despised the idea of God because of their upbringing. Both my parents faced severe childhood trauma. And they weren't given the time, the space, or the tools to be able to process their pain. And so they found other ways to cope, one of which was alcohol. You see, alcohol seemed to have the opposite effect of what they hoped. When they thought alcohol would solve all their problems, it seemed to do the opposite. It caused major breakdown, specifically relationally, with friends, colleagues, wider family, and with our nuclear family itself. And this climaxed on my 10th birthday, when everything in my life seemed to come crashing down all in one evening. See, I'm not going to get into the details of this because it was very messy. But as a result of all that happened that evening, my parents separated and eventually followed through with divorce. The time period just pre and post the divorce was probably the most turbulent time I've ever had to endure. You see, because my parents turned to alcohol to cope with this, there was a lot of mess. And I'm going to tell you what I experienced. I experienced pain, hurt, neglect, abandonment. I felt unwanted. I felt like I was of no value to anyone. I felt worthless and meaningless. You see, had I had the emotional awareness then that I have today, these would have been the words I would have used to describe my experience of life as a 15-year-old boy. But it was also when I was 15 that I experienced something extraordinary. See, when I was 15, I was introduced to someone who would become my best friend. I was introduced to someone who would 10 years later become the best man at my wedding. You see, not only did I meet this guy, but I got to meet his family. I went to his home and I met his family, and I was so intrigued by this family that I kept going back with every opportunity that I had. I was drawn to these people in a way that I couldn't make sense of, in a way that I couldn't understand. And it's only now, as I look back, can I see what was happening. This family radically loved Jesus. You see, it was evident in the way that they treated me, a total outsider. It was evident in the way they treated one another. It was evident in the way they treated others. It was all with like this genuine love and respect that I hadn't previously experienced. And you know what? I would spend every weekend at their house. I'm not joking. I'd leave school on Friday, go home, pack my bags. Hey, Dad, I'll check you on Sunday evening just in time to go to school the next day. That was it. And I spent the whole weekend there. And weekends turned into holidays, breakup day. Hey, Dad, see you on Christmas Day. 3 weeks at their house. I would go away with them. I spent most of my time with this family. As much as I could. I would even go to church with them. Hectic. And you know what? It was in different settings that they would introduce me to people that they knew that I felt truly loved. Because you know how they would introduce me? They would say, hey, this is Darren, our fifth child at the time. Or they would say, hey, this is Darren, our adopted child. And I loved it. I absolutely loved it. I loved it because with this family, I experienced belonging. Can you just listen to these contrasts of what I experienced in this space? I experienced being valued. I felt loved and cherished. I felt seen. I experienced genuine and intimate care. Was I still a teenage boy? Yes. Did I still make mistakes? Absolutely. Right? And even with this family who loved me so much, I would mess up all the time. I'd do stupid things like teenage boys do. And you know what? I was so scared that there would be a day that I would do something where they would turn their backs on me, because that was my experience. I was so scared that there would be a line where it was now enough. But that never happened, because every time I messed up, every time I turned and I ran in shame, they came after me. They would call me. They would move towards me. They would come find me. It was crazy. When I was performing to earn their love and affection, they would remind me that their love isn't because of how good or bad a job I do, but it's because they just love me. And as much as this was a paradigm shift for me, coming from my own family and its brokenness, you know what? It still wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Why wasn't it enough? Because the closer I got to this family, the more time I spent with them, guess what? Surprise, surprise. they were human too, right? They also had their own pain and their own things that they had to walk with and deal with and process. And so they made mistakes. And here was teenage Darren having put all my hope in this family and how they could love me. And so when I got close enough to see the mistakes they made, I was actually left disappointed and wanting more. I would ask myself, is this it? Isn't there more? Surely there must be more. But it was through the window of their imperfect, but their beautiful love. And my going with them to church, my going along to youth group, and my eventual going to a camp, that I came face to face with the one person who can love me perfectly. Hey, the one person. I came face to face with my Creator. I came face to face with my sin and my past and my pain and my shame. But I came face to face with the one who saves me. And my Creator in that moment, as I responded in faith to Him, became my Father. I became a child of God. And if you think my experience was a paradigm shift and like a mind blow from going from my family to this family, can you imagine what it was like for this teenage boy who'd never been exposed to Christianity or religion or the Bible, opening the Bible for the first time and like, what am I gonna find? And finding this abundance of truth and riches of who God says He is and who God says I am. I came across Isaiah 64, verse 8. It says, "Yet you, Lord, are who? You're our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter, and we are the work of your hand." Or Psalm 68, verse 5, it says, "God is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is our God in His holy dwelling." Or Matthew 7, verse 11, it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him?" What about 2 Corinthians 6? "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." Says who? Says the Lord Almighty. Or Luke 12, it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." You see, as we open the Bible through our lenses of brokenness and pain and disappointment in earthly relationships, what we discover is a richness and an abundance of truth about who God tells us that He is and who God says we are and who God says we are in Christ. The Bible is filled with wonderful assurance and truth about my identity. And you know what my favorite passage is of all of these? Hasn't even been mentioned yet. It's in Romans 8. You can actually turn there. Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. When I came across Romans 8, it blew my mind. It's become like a life verse to me, a foundation, a space that I go back to over and over again. Because Romans 8, verse 14 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." This blew my mind, right? Because when I put my faith in Jesus and I received the Holy Spirit and I read this, it tells me that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I'm a son of the perfect Father. And this word sons doesn't exclude all the women in the room here this evening. You see, the word son had special significance for first century Rome. Because in first century Rome, the first son had full access to the blessing or the birthright or the inheritance. And I think what Paul's telling us here is we all have that access, the same access. And what does Paul go on to say? He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions by sons." And I think what's happening here, I think what's in view as the Apostle Paul unpacks the gospel with this metaphor, this idea that you no longer have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, is that we were once enslaved, right? And that enslavement led to fear. This was my life. I was riddled with fear as a teenager. And we're enslaved by anything that we've trusted in for fulfillment for our lives or for salvation. Where do you go? Where have you been going to make sense of life? Where do we go to find happiness and fulfillment? Where have we been going to fill the emptiness that we so often experience? And I think there's three places we run to when there's a spirit of slavery that leads to fear. And the first of which is, I think we run to ourselves. We run to us. Like, I have to fix things. Like, I have to make things right. Like, I'm in control. And I think how this plays out historically is in two ways, right? When we run to ourselves. The one is something we've heard about over the past few weeks in the first few chapters of Romans, and that is self-justification and self-righteousness. And this is just the idea that if I compare myself to everyone else, I'm actually pretty good, right? If I look around and I think about this world, there are some really bad people. So I'm pretty good. I'm far more caring than him. I'm way more compassionate than her. Look at him, look at her. Look at what they're doing. And what that does is makes us feel better about ourselves, right? But how we become enslaved to fear this way is what happens when you get compared to the people who are better than you. What happens is you never know if you're really good enough. And that question just sits and lingers. Am I really ever good enough? And so we become enslaved to fear. And if it's not self-justification, maybe it's self-sufficiency, right? And self-sufficiency is the low-key idea that we have that we believe that we're God. Right? I wouldn't say this out loud. I wouldn't be at a braai with you hanging around and you're like, you know what? I'm low-key God, but like, how you doing? Hey? You would never say that, but sometimes the way we live our lives will portray that. Because we're in this modern day of what sociologists are calling expressive individualism, right? And this is the idea that to be saved, to find fulfillment, to find true meaning in life, this is what we have to do. This is what we're hearing. This is what people are saying. And it's the lie that I need to go in to find my deepest desires. And when I find my deepest desires, they will reveal my true identity. And once I find those deepest desires, I need to orient my life around them, right? And that by finding people who will say, yes, you are those desires, actually we are those desires too, is then where I find true community. And the challenge is that our desires are constantly changing. They will be constantly shifting. And this makes us slaves to fear. How exhausting must it be to completely reinvent ourselves every 3 years? To have nothing external outside of ourselves to help us understand who we are and what we are. Nothing timeless, nothing rooted in history or reality, just our desires, just our compulsions, just our impulses. That if we would stop and think for a minute are actually the things that are making us miserable. See, when we become self-sufficient, we become slaves to fear. When we become self-sufficient, we also become scared of being wrong. Right? We get scared of being exposed or being vulnerable. So much so that even when the people closest to us with the best heart and intentions come to us to point out our blind spots, we respond in fear and we become defensive. We push them away and we sin relationally. See, this is the idea of self as salvation. It makes us slaves to fear, guys. When we forget who God calls us to be and who he's made us to be, we become slaves to fear. And so when we don't run to ourselves, where else do we run? We run to others. Hey? We often look to others to solve what's wrong with us. Don't we? Listen, I think I married an exceptional woman. I really do genuinely believe that. And she's here this evening. Yeah, you're here. You were there this morning. You see, she's an exceptional woman, but she's a terrible God. Right? Carissa is amazing. She's super passionate, and when she puts her mind to new things, she just thrives at it. She's like, I want to start water painting, and just thrives at it. She's like, I want to start this, and just thrives at it. I'm like a one-trick pony, you know? Like, you just do the same thing, stay in your lane. But I married an exceptional woman who does so much. But when I entered into marriage 8 years ago, what I brought into our marriage was a deep need for Carissa to heal some things that were broken in me. These are things that she had no capacity to heal, guys. No ability to even get into. And so here I was, young, naive, dumb, running into marriage, expecting Carissa to heal every wound of my heart. And that was an impossible pressure to place onto a spouse. That is an impossible pressure to place onto anyone. Onto a friend, onto a coworker, onto a partner, onto a leader, onto a pastor, or even one of your elders, right? Because what we're saying here is that these people that we are looking to become the only source of help, right? Others will ultimately help me experience peace, wholeness, and fulfillment. And why that makes us a slave to fear is because what happens if she doesn't love me the way I expected her to? What happens when that family who I put all my hope in to love me is actually human and make their own mistakes? What happens when those people reject me? You see, we run to others. And we put so much hope in what they can do for us. And we're like, now I better do whatever they think I should do. Now I can't even have an opinion. Because if they reject me, my whole world comes crumbling down. When we put unfair and unbearable pressure on people in our lives to heal our brokenness, to save us, we become slaves to fear again. Can you see that? So not only do we turn to ourselves, not only do we turn to others, but I think lastly we turn to religion, right? When I use the word religion here, I'm using it in its modern context. This is the idea of like outside in. It's the idea of rule following. It's the idea of I have to tilt the scales of my life with good that outweighs the bad, right? And if I do that, then the scale will be tilted with good. And if there is a heaven, then maybe I'll get in there one day, right? This is what I'm talking about when I talk about religion. There's a story of C.S. Lewis, I think it was at a conference, and it was with a whole bunch of different professors that had studied world religions, and they had written up all the world religions, and they put Christianity there, and they were like, what's the real difference here? And they were debating, like, what are the things? Is it the resurrection? And they were like, no, there are other stuff about resurrection. And they were going through all these things, and they couldn't distinguish the difference between Christianity and other world religions. And so Lewis is walking past, and they're like, hey, Lewis, come in here quickly. Like, we want to ask you something. So he walks in, and he looks at them, and they're like, look here. What is the difference? And he looks at them, and he looks at all these religions, and he says, that's easy. Grace. And he walks out. You see what he did there? He said there is something different. All the world religions that these professors had written of can be characterized by a need to follow a set of rules, that you've got to tilt the scales in your favor somehow. And Lewis says, no, Christianity is different. Grace is the difference. And the reason why we become slaves to fear when we follow the rules and that becomes what drives us is because you will never know what the scales really are. Because the scales don't actually exist. That's not how God has chosen to do this. It's not how he reveals himself. Our good outweighing our bad in regards to God's glory and his salvation means absolutely nothing. We'll become slaves to fear. We will start to create distance from God when we think we've messed up the scales, when we think we've got it badly wrong. But God doesn't want distance, guys. That's why he did what he did. That's why Christ came and died, left the throne of heaven. Because he doesn't want distance. He wants intimacy. He wants nearness. He closed the biggest gap of all time, the chasm of humanity to God because of our sin. He closes it. He wants nearness. He wants us to come to him with that moment of, oh no, I've really messed up this time. I think we will really know if we understand the gospel by what we do when we blow it bad, when we properly mess up. I don't think it's when someone's doing great that you see this person trust God and trust the gospel and grace. I think it's when someone gets it really wrong. Where do they go? What do they do? Jesus tells us a wonderful story, parable of two men, right, who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. This was his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Not like the robbers or the evildoers or even the adulterers. And I'm not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, stood with his head bowed down. He couldn't even look up to heaven. Beat his breast. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What was Jesus' response? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. How do you know? You understand the Gospels, how you respond when you get it wrong. Do you run? Do you justify yourself? Do you bring out all your performance and your religious acts? Do you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus? Have mercy on me, a sinner. See, I think what's really going on here is when we're enslaved to fear, we're actually trying to achieve our identity. We're trying to perform to get our belonging. We're trying to earn our space in the family on our own performance or on what other people think about us, instead of receiving what God has done for us in Jesus and believing that he alone makes us his children and he declares us to be his children forever. Do you remember my question earlier? Who are you? If you've given your life to Jesus and you're saved by grace through faith tonight, I want you to see who you're not. You can even close your eyes if you want to listen to this. You are not your past, your pain, or your shame. You are not your good works or your performance. You are not your career or your success. You are not who other people think or say you are. You are not your desires or your comparisons. No. All these things lead to slavery that will fall back into fear. Each of these things, self, religion, and others, will keep us locked up and enslaved to fear. And so that's what Paul's saying, right? He says, you haven't received the Spirit. You don't have a spirit that makes you slaves, that falls back into fear again. So what does the Spirit we do have do then, is the question, right? And Paul answers this in the next verse. In verse 15, he goes on to say, we have been given the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Listen here, if you read that in the text, the spirit for slavery is written with a small s, right? And the spirit for adoption is written with a big S. And what's the difference there, right? The one is a capital S. And what does a capital S mean? It means a name. And what does a name mean? A name means a person, right? It's not just a random spirit. We have God himself in the spirit, giving us our status as sons and daughters, children of God. And we've all heard this before. And by him we cry? By him we cry? Abba, Father. Have you ever stopped to think about Abba, Father for a moment? Because Abba is actually just the Aramaic word for father. And so this could be translated, and by him we cry, Father, Father. But it's not. See, I think Paul's using the word Abba here to help us understand something about our Heavenly Father. Jesus himself uses the word Abba when he's addressing his Father. And it shows a deep level of intimacy that Jesus had with his Father, right? And I think why Paul is using this here is because he's saying that you and I have the same access, the same intimacy as Jesus himself has with his Heavenly Father. We have that available to us. Do you believe that? Let me show you a little bit of what intimacy looks like. You can turn there in Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah is a book in the Bible. You can find it after Habakkuk, before Haggai. Zephaniah 3 verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst." See, okay, I want to be the type of father that when I'm at home, my wife, my children, and even my dogs know I'm there, right? I want to be that kind of person. I want them to know Dad's here. I'm safe. Everything is going to be all right. I genuinely want to be a non-anxious presence in our home. Do you think I get that right all the time, Carissa? No. But there is someone who is perfect, who is the perfect Father, who's in your midst. This is what it's saying, right? The Lord your God is in your midst. He says, I'm not away from you. I'm not distant. I'm not removed from you. I'm not creating distance. I'm right here. I am present. I am with you. I'm in your midst. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a mighty one who will save, and he rejoices over you with gladness. Did you hear that? He rejoices over you with gladness. Did that just land in your that's good to know box? Has it been living in your good to know box for the last few years? Has it made its way down to your heart? Do you believe that? Some translations say, he will take great delight in you. Guys, do you believe that tonight? God doesn't want to be a coach. He doesn't want to be your boss. He wants to be your loving, intimate Heavenly Father. And he doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to experience it. If you've got kids or you were a kid with somewhat of a healthy parent, you would have experienced some level of this, right? My kids are definitely not the finished product. Some of you have even met them. Both of them have things that make me want to pull my hair out, right? Make me want to go crazy. But when I look at them, I can still delight in them, right? I can rejoice over them with gladness. I'm not waiting for them to get everything right. I'm not saying, hey, once you stop annoying me, are you worthy of love? No, I love them. They're my children. And this is the kind of love and intimacy we get in the picture from our Father who rejoices over us with gladness. And I don't know if your heavenly dad could do that. I mean, your earthly father, sorry. I don't know if your earthly father could do that. I'm wondering if maybe he couldn't. And that's hard for you, because if you're like me, then you must be wondering if God is like your earthly father, someone who was cold, couldn't show emotion, someone who couldn't tell me that he loved me, or someone who was angry all the time. And you're wondering if God's like that. And we get assurance in the text that that's not our heavenly dad, that he delights in us, that he rejoices over us. He loves you, he's chosen you, he rejoices over you with gladness. Why would we run from him? Why do we create distance? Who would avoid being rejoiced over? Who would avoid being taken delight in? I love this verse because God's not frustrated by his promise. He's not like, made another promise again. Man, didn't know what I was getting into when I started this whole thing. Now I have to keep my promise. That's not the heart here. It's not that. It's completely different. There's joyful gladness in his plan, in his creation, in you. Listen, God knows you're going to move slowly. He knows you're going to do things that you shouldn't do. He knows you're going to get things wrong. He knows you're going to touch things that he told you not to touch 5,000 times. Right? but he still loves you. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel, that God has drawn near and given us freedom from the things that have enslaved us. He goes on to say, not only is the Lord your God in your midst, mighty one who will save, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Okay. I can only speak for the men in the room now, because I am one. But there are times, as a man, when I genuinely don't know whether I'm angry or sad. Am I the only one in here, guys? Am I alone in this? Hey? Am I alone? You're looking at me like this is a unique issue that Darren has. Hey, Darren, maybe you need to go see Sam in the biblical counseling ministry. And I have. Thank you. Right? Hey? Am I alone? My feelings get so loud. They get so confusing and unsettling. And if you've been tracking with me, you'll know from my story that you can see that there's a nurturing I missed out on. And this aspect of God's intimacy, quieting me by his love, looks like this. Hey, Darren, why don't you just come here? Why don't you come and climb up on my lap? Just sit here. There's no lecture waiting for me here. There's no corrective. It's just come and sit. And the quietness of my Father's love establishes peace and saves me from being enslaved to fear. Guys, our Heavenly Father longs for intimacy. He longs for it. He loves it. And he has the power to deliver, to walk with you, to never abandon you, to never leave you, to be present, to never grow weary or tired of you. That's your Heavenly Father. And so there's some of you in this room this evening, you've given your life to God. You know this. You know it up here and it hasn't landed here. God wants intimacy with you. You are his children. But there's some of you who haven't yet received this adoption. You haven't put your faith in Jesus. And what's the opposite of intimacy, right? The opposite of intimacy is distance, disconnection, alienation. And the Bible, when it talks about judgment, God's judgment often talks about us being handed over to ourselves. We don't want to be handed over to an eternal disconnection from our Heavenly Father. We don't want that. And so tonight, if you are saved by grace through faith, you're a child of God. And tonight, if you haven't yet received that, it's available for you right here. And you wonder, how can I be certain that this is true? And I'm going to land right here. How can I be certain? Because Paul says in the next verse, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's like being in a courtroom, right? You're in a courtroom and people are questioning you. Who are you? Who do you say you are? Tell me who you are. And you're like, I'm a son of the judge, right? I'm the judge's son. And they're like, no, we don't have any evidence for that. We just have your testimony. How do we know this? And you look around. And the judge himself stands up and he says, this is my child. And this is what's happening here. God himself, by his spirit, is giving testimony to who you are. If you're saved in Christ, you're an adopted child of God. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. We get an experience of what it means to be a child of God. That is who we are. And if you're a child, you're an heir. You're an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Listen here. I think what Paul is saying in this last verse is that our relationship to God is so far removed from that of slavery that we have become legal children with full rights as God's heirs. Most of us would be satisfied, I think, to merely be saved, to be given a quiet corner in heaven, to spend eternity not suffering. But instead, God has made each person who trusts in Jesus an heir to all the glories of God's kingdom along with his son Jesus. Of course, such an action is absolutely unnecessary on God's part, but it's absolute evidence of his enormous love for you. God has every right to treat us as mere creatures. He's the creator, he could do that. But in Christ, through the power of his spirit, he has welcomed us fully adopted children with full access to his kingdom. There's no greater gift. I started earlier and I gave you the 15-year-old Darren's answer to the question, who am I? Do you want to hear the 33-year-old Darren's answer? Let me give it to you. I am an adopted son of my intimate and powerful Heavenly Father. I no longer have a spirit of slavery that makes me fall back into fear, but I have assurance of my status and identity as a free child of the living God. My performance did not earn this. My failure cannot lose it. For God's own spirit gives witness and testimony to who I am. And my identity secures my destiny. Who God says I am and therefore who I am means I know where I am going. Right? Who are you? This might be one of the most important questions ever asked of you. And it has massive implications for your life now and for your eternity. Because as we've seen, the Bible teaches us that our identity matters. Our identity will determine our destiny. Who you are is linked to where you are going eternally. Who are you? Can we pray? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that you are a God of incredible love and grace. Lord, we want to thank you that you went all the way in Christ to make it possible for us to receive this adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, I thank you that you are an intimate dad, that you genuinely love us, that you move towards us, that you want to close distance. You don't want to create distance because you're pursuing us. And Lord, I pray for any in this room this evening that know this adoption, that have experienced it, that we wouldn't turn from this to the things that lead to fear. Lord, that this would be the foundation. This would be the thing we come back to over and over again, that our security comes from you and who you've made us to be. And Lord, I pray for any in this room this evening who haven't yet received this status of adoption in you. Lord, I pray that they would see you in a new light. They wouldn't see you as this distant, removed dictator, boss, or coach, but that you're an intimate dad who loves his children and you've gone all the way for them so that they too can receive their adoption in you. Pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.